Let me go ahead and get started here. You can keep setting up if you want to. Father, we just thank you for this time to look at a wider period of history this morning, and we're going to do a quick flyby of all the different things that we've seen you doing in the early centuries of the Christian church, recognizing that you are constantly at work, accomplishing your purposes and everything that goes on. Ultimately, everything brings you glory one way or the other. And we're reminded of this over and over, and we just want to keep those things in mind as we look at your unfolding plan of history and see how it's led to where we are today and has been such an influence on us in ways that we haven't even realized in many cases. So thank you for this time to look at these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Describe briefly how Patrick, a 16-year-old nominal Christian in Great Britain, ended up going to Ireland as an evangelist. Just a quick flyby of the story. We don't need super duper details, but what happened? What's the basic storyline?
I have a dream.
Okay. Now that's how. Yeah. But what happened first?
He was a slave.
Huh?
He was a slave.
Okay. He was kidnapped. Right, or whatever, enslaved, escaped, came back home. Then you talk about the dream. He had a dream that Ireland needed to hear from him, and he knew he had a gospel to carry there.
Kind of a Macedonian call experience.
Kind of a Macedonian call, yeah. So it was sort of reflects that almost, doesn't it? So, who were Patrick's biggest opponents as he sought to evangelize Ireland? Pagan nation.
Arians?
Hmm?
No. No, you said pagan.
Pagan. At that point, it was pagan mostly. Who was the pagan religion or pagan priest, if you will? The Druids? Pagan Druids. You knew that. That's one of those things that when you see it, oh, I knew that. What title is often conferred upon Patrick due to his successful missionary efforts? He's called what? The, begin with an A.
Apostle.
Apostle of Ireland, right? What effect did Patrick's efforts have on society besides the spread of the gospel? The spread of the gospel is good enough, but normally in history, the spread of the gospel comes with other things. It's not a lone thing out here separated and cut off and isolated from all the rest of society like they're trying to get us to do today. Yeah.
I'm not confident on this, but was there a rise in monasticism or scholasticism?
Well, now he did evangelize through monasticism and establishing missions. That's true. But that's not what I'm looking for here. I'm looking for more of a societal thing that's not particularly religious. Anybody remember?
When he gets slavery?
What's that?
He
did attack the idea of slavery, yes, he did. And that would be probably part of it. What else? There developed within Ireland a thriving Christian civilization, monastery, which you've mentioned, Tim, education, art, poetry, theology, all flourished gloriously. So Christianity comes with a lot of benefits to society historically. And I think we should keep that in mind because in our society, like we said, we're trying to, or the secularists, are trying to push us off in a corner. And you can have your little religion and your little church and don't bug society. Don't say anything about what goes on in society. Don't try to influence politics. Don't try to influence morality. That's not how Christianity works. Christianity is a whole world. It's a whole worldview. It's the gospel. Yes, it's salvation. Yes, it's in eternity, but it's now also. So just worth mentioning. If Patrick was the Apostle of Ireland, Columba was called the Apostle of Scotland. We saw that. In his missionary expedition to Scotland, what Irish method of mission staffing did Columba follow? Hint, they based it on the practice of the ministry of Jesus. Remember? They would go with 12 guys and a 13th leader. That's just like Jesus. Columba and his team set up a mission as their headquarters on what tiny island off the Scottish west coast? Tiny little island. I had to blow up the map for you to see it.
Iona.
Iona. Okay. And that becomes a very significant headquarters for some time for the British Isles. And there's some battle that goes on between, because the Christianity, though technically Patrick received his original teaching from Catholic Christianity, the Roman Empire Christianity, but he was isolated in a sense, and he taught his own version of things. I mean, no, was that different? But there were some differences, and eventually the two came to clash. We're going to see that in the early Middle Ages. What spiritual temptation did Columbanus, this is different than Columba, this is the other guy I talked to you about last week, what spiritual temptation did he face in his youth, and how did he deal with it?
Is he the guy who, there was lust concerns, so he went to get counsel from the village elder lady?
A lady,
who told him something.
Flee temptation. And so he, what did he do? How did he flee? He took the advice, but...
Well, he became a monk, right?
Yeah, he became a monk.
He had to jump over his mother in the process.
Hmm?
He had to jump over his mother in the doorway.
Yeah, he had to jump over his mother in the doorway to get there. That's right. In about AD 590, Columbanus went as a leader of a band of 12 missionaries, there's that method again, to what three European countries? Just even if you could name one of them, would be good. Anybody remember? Nobody remembers.
Ireland, Scotland.
France, Switzerland, and Northern Italy. So this is interesting. You've got the British Isles with its own brand of Christianity centered in Iona, sending missionaries to the continent, the European continent. Early in the Middle Ages, we're going to see the European continent under Bishop or Pope, if you will, Gregory, sending missionaries to the British Isles. So they're evangelizing each other in a sense. I mean, obviously, there's plenty of room for evangelism in both areas. I just find that really intriguing. All right. Well, we are going to take a little different tack this morning, at least for the first part of our lesson. And I remember I told you last week that we spend so much time microscoping in on little tiny details because I'm so interested in those things. And to me, the devil's in the details, if you will. but every once in a while, it really does us a lot of good to get up in the helicopter and fly over what we've been talking about in detail and do sort of a fly-by kind of a review. So I'm going to be reviewing basically everything we've covered in this class up to the present in one half a period. Because I'm going to use the second half to sort of introduce the new material for a few slides anyways, get you into it. Ready, set, go. So we're looking at the first, hang on here. Something did not, bear with me for a second. Something's not looking the way I expected, and I'm not sure why. Wow. Okay, somehow I managed to delete a slide.
No, I think it was moved down to the very bottom.
Huh?
It looked like it was at the very bottom.
That's another one. There's one before that. It's not critical. I can give it to you off my head, off top of my head. Is it?
It's on your handout.
Is it on my handout?
The early church. First one.
Yeah.
You want one, Bob? Let's go off of this.
Okay, yeah, let's go off of this. That's really strange. It was it was there when I printed it, and somehow it's disappeared. Don't know how to explain that. Okay, that'll be our next slide. Let me just, again, I could do this off the top of my head. It's not bad. So, the early church, as I see it, the vision of history is sort of arbitrary. You understand that. But when you divide history, you're sort of recognizing major shifts in the way things are happening or working, you know. And pretty good general agreement amongst church historians that church history divides up into about three or four major periods, which I will show you in the end. So the first period in particular, which we will call the early church, it consists of 6 centuries of Christian histories, starting with the first century, going all the way through to the sixth. And that century can be sort of subdivided in a big way, big picture way, into 2 parts. So from the cross to Caesar and the Edict of Milan, which is the Edict of Peace, where he declares no more persecution for the church. That period is the period of time that I like to think of, and historians will often call, the persecuted church. That's a period of time when Christianity is being persecuted. From the time Christ's death was persecution of Christianity in itself, and all persecution of Christians flow out from that. Christ said, if they didn't follow me, they're not going to follow you. If they hated me, they're going to hate you. And that's what persecution is all about, right? So this is this long period of really, it gets toward the end, it's a very intense persecution. And then Constantine steps in, the emperor converts to Christianity, and suddenly the government and the powers that be are now friendly toward Christianity. So now you have Christianity able to exert, and they start early on, and it becomes more intense later in history. Christianity begins to use the arm of government to accomplish its ends. Oh, you don't want to believe the truth? Well, we'll have you banished. We'll have soldiers come along and carry you off or kill you. Right? So I call that period, starting with Constantine, the imperial church. And at first, it was sort of under the hand of Constantine. You know, he went to we're going to see the Council of Nicaea. And when the Arians didn't give in at the end, he says, fine, you're banished. And he had them hauled off. So the imperial church continues for many centuries, actually beyond even the early church. But just looking at the first century, you got that major divide. It's kind of right in the middle of the thing. Okay? All right, now we're ready to look at the first century. What I'm going to do now, so I told you the 6 centuries. And we're going to look at it century by century. And again, sort of fly-by fashion, okay? So don't get real stressed about, like, trying to memorize all this or something. what I'm hoping is that a lot of this stuff, when I say it, you'll be like, yeah, I remember just covering that. Or, yeah, I kind of knew that. And just, I want you to see it all laid out in front of you and how it fits together. I enjoy doing that in some ways, that, you know, with anything, you know, this is a place for really looking at the details. It's a place to kind of stand back and look at the big picture. What are we looking at here? So that's what we're going to do. Big picture, 1 century at a time. And I'm going to give a title for each century to kind of sum up what I think is going on in that century. And then I'm going to give you not everything that happened, obviously, but just some highlights, some bullet points of kind of big things that happened during that time that represent people or movements or events, that sort of thing. And sort of pick and choose, you know, a lot of things I went over and didn't report. But that gives you still an idea. So here we go. First century, which goes from 10 to 0, or actually 1 AD, to 100. Starts, obviously, with death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Stephen's martyred. Paul converted. A lot of this is biblical history. Paul begins his missionary journeys. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. All familiar with that. And again, I'm not even covering everything in the Bible, right? High-level bullet points here of big things. Paul's letter to the Romans. I mean, he wrote actually 13 of our New Testament letters, but Romans is one of the biggest and one of the most outstanding ones, I guess. 64 AD, this is outside of Scripture, Rome burns and Nero begins persecution. In fact, historically, we're told that Peter and Paul were executed under Nero. We have a destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 AD. Major, major historical event and major shift in terms of from Judaism to the Gentiles. I believe it was prophetically anticipated in the New Testament and even earlier. 90 AD is the earliest date. We don't have an exact date for what I'm calling First Clement. Clement is the letter, we don't even know if Clement was a person. It's actually a letter from the church at Rome to the church at Corinth. Remember, the church at Corinth had kicked their elders out for wrong reasons, and the church at Rome rebuked them for it. And I think it's really a letter from the elders at Rome. But Clement's name gets tacked onto it because I think some piece of literature has it up at the top somewhere. It's not in the content of the letter. And we don't know the exact date. It's anywhere between 90 and 140. Pretty wide span there. But it could be as early as 90, which means that that letter was written prior to the Apostle John, who dying in 100 AD. So John could have been around, probably in Ephesus at that point, when that was going on. Maybe. Interesting there. So here we have a little bit of overlap right at the end of extra-biblical history and biblical history. Although actually all that at the end is pretty much extra-biblical. Apostle John is biblical, but his death is not recorded in the Scripture. Second century. Early church fathers, martyrs, and early heresies is the second century. So second century goes from, 101 to 200. A lot of stuff. This is a very dense century in terms of the attention we pay to it. And I think it's dense because there's just so much stuff I thought was worthy of our looking at. You remember in 100, we have the Didache. Remember that one? That was that. We don't know who wrote it, but it was a set of rules that we think were written to introduce Gentile Christians to just the basic ideas of Christianity. If they didn't have a Jewish background, they didn't even understand a basic morality and that sort of thing. And there's some weird parts to it, but generally speaking, it's pretty sound stuff. It's not bad at all. 100 is also the earliest possible date for the letter to Diognetus, which you may or may not remember. I really remember it because it was one of the most encouraging pieces of literature in the early centuries that I know of. I do like Clement. First Clement's really good. Didache is pretty good. It's okay. I'm giving you sort of my general feel opinion. Diognetus was outstanding. It gives some of the best, clearest description of what Christ accomplished. And its theology is just impeccable. At as early as 100. We have Ignatius of Antioch. And he was martyred eventually. And he is one who the cults like to use. The Jehovah's Witnesses in particular have tried to come up with some kind of literature saying that he didn't believe in the deity of Christ. And it turns out the literature they use are some letters that were falsely ascribed to him, and then later historians have debunked that, and the Jehovah's Witnesses don't let you know that because it still has his name on it. And if you look at his actual writings, he is one of the clearest teachers on the deity of Christ that there is. So for him to not believe in the deity of Christ would be very strange indeed. He would be contradicting himself. He's also one who, disappointingly, this very early stage, begins speaking of a bishop over presbyters. Now, that wasn't common. In fact, he references other churches that have just equal elders, like the Romans and the Corinthians we saw there. So it wasn't widespread yet, but Ignatius introduces us to that thought. There's also a passage by him that the Catholics try to use to prove that they believe that in the communion that the bread and the wine become the literal body and blood of Christ. We'll study that later, transubstantiation. And there's a passage by him. If you read it out of context and anachronistically imagine he's living in our age or something, which is a bad way to read history, it could look like that. But if you put it in context, I think he's writing against Gnosticism. And I showed you that passage, and you may or may not remember. Just tuck that away. I had somebody throw that at me one time who was raised in a Christian church and was getting ready to convert to Catholicism. And he said, all the early church was Catholic, so I think, Bible church and people like that are all, they got away from the truth. I said, oh yeah, really? And he tried to pull this out, and so we looked at it in context and so forth. But anyhow, just a little something to keep in mind. It was also in 120, Christianity began spreading through the Persian Empire. You remember I gave you that lesson how the gospel went east. So I'm incorporating that in our timeline, that was this early. We have the spread of Gnosticism in about 125, and Gnosticism caused huge problems for Christians. There was the Gnostic Gospels, and they're still popular today. The Gnostic, there was the Nag Hammadi find. It was in the last 100 years or so. It was a really rich find in terms of getting into the history of heretics. Although Irenaeus had, it turns out, really pretty faithfully recorded for us what the Gnostics believed. He might have exaggerated, or he was dealing with it sort of as an adversary, so he's not going to try to give you a nice fluffy presentation, but he was fairly accurate. Nevertheless, Gnosticism really began to spread. Now, Gnosticism, you can find evidences of what they call incipient Gnosticism, I mean, like early Gnosticism in Scripture. I believe Colossians has that in the background. Probably Corinthians, with this attack on the idea of knowledge, you know, gnosis, Gnosticism, but it was all based on, you know, knowledge being a form of salvation or what have you. And I think there's some other New Testament, 1 John, I think, probably is addressing that. Jesus Christ is coming to flesh. Anyone who denies Jesus Christ is coming to flesh, you know, is an anathema or whatever. So you have evidences of Gnosticism, even in Scripture, but it really began to flourish, and it actually outnumbered Christianity for a time. It became big, huge, in a period of history, and it was right around here that that started. Marcion, the most infamous of all heretics in history, and this is where he put together his version of Scripture, or he got an X-Acto knife or whatever they had back then, and cut out all the Old Testament, and all he had left was Luke and some of Paul's letters. Now, you know, we've taught in here, and we, many of us believe in an idea of New Covenant theology, and so with a sort of emphasis on the New Testament. And sometimes we will be accused, I think falsely, of being modern-day Marcions. We are not modern-day Marcions. We're very, very different. Marcion was basically a Gnostic and was driven by Gnostic philosophy. Justin Martyr, he was one of the apologists. In fact, we have a lot of apologists popping up in this century. I almost could have included that in the title. He's the one who... He was real into Greek philosophy, and he thought he'd find his nirvana, you know, that this is it, this is the truth. And then he was witnessed to by a guy walking along the beach, you know, remember that? And just some old man. And this guy was brilliant. I mean, he knew his philosophy, he studied philosophy, he was a good debater and all that kind of stuff. And some old man walking along the beach gave him the gospel and completely converted him to Christianity. But he never quite let go. He sort of integrated his philosophical thinking with his Christian thinking. He didn't have a lot of exposure to the Bible. As best we can tell, he had no knowledge of Paul's letters, for example. And James White, who I follow his history series, likes to ask the question, how good would your theology be if you didn't have Paul's letters? And he says, so cut Justin some slack, huh? That's kind of what James likes to say. And I appreciate that point. So he's real big on that. You're going to see other guys come later who are very much opposed to incorporating what they see as worldly philosophy of the philosophers into Christianity. And we have those kind of debates today, don't we? You have people who want to incorporate modern thinking into Christianity in some ways. And that gets to be a little bit of a debate. Polycarp was martyred. Famous martyr. And he's the old man that when he was brought before the emperor in front of the big stadium. And he said, you know, hey, look, Polycarp, I mean, all you have to do is offer a little incense here. Why are you serving this God of yours? And he said, you know, I've served him for 86 years, and he's never done me wrong. Why would I turn on him now? And then he says, you know, Polycarp, all you need to say is away with the atheists. Remember, that according to the Romans, Christians were atheists because they didn't believe in all the pantheon of Roman gods. And, you know, Polycarp looks around and thinks, these are the atheists. So he says, sure, away with the atheists. And he waves at the crowd, you know, they're the atheists. So you remember that rather colorful story? Melito of Sardis, his Passover sermon was written probably around 170. Remember, that's the one where it's almost poetry. In fact, I even brought that modern guy. It's a black guy, I forget his name. Oh, yeah. It was real similar to his style of preaching. I really like it. It has a real punch to it. He said, you know, a horrible thing has been done. God is murdered. The Israelite king is betrayed by the Israelites. The one who hung the stars is hung on a cross. And he had a lot of poetic allusion to Christ and his deity. It sends chills up my back when I read his stuff. It's just so good. He wrote around this period. The Montanist movement. Does anybody remember what that's about?
Like the old charismatic style. Yeah.
Yes. That was an early version of charismatic Christianity. Interesting. They were believed in ongoing biblical revelations, certain kind of spiritual gifts. And I wouldn't say it's exactly like charismatic Pentecostalism today, but it would have overtones that would overlap there for sure. And throughout history, that kind of idea does pop up from time to time. There was a martyrdom at Lyons. I don't know if you remember that. It was a slaughter at Lyons. It was in modern-day France. It was Gaul at the time. And there was we read the story of the people who were martyred and just the vicious. There was an old man. There was a woman who was severely tortured and killed, a young boy. And we read it. It was a little bit graphic. But, you know, you need to know about those things. And Irenaeus was writing at this time against heresies. He's another one of the apologists. And he lived near Lyons. In fact, he's called Irenaeus of Lyons. And Tertullian began writing. And Tertullian was a real firebrand. He's the guy that had fiery sermons. And he was very forward-looking. And he saw things that later became issues down the road. He's the one that defined some of the early terms that were used to define the Trinity and how we understand the Trinity. He was introducing that vocabulary this early on. Remember, that debate doesn't happen for another 100 years or so. He was already on it, and he was reacting to Sabellianism at that time, which was even early for Sabellianism. That's the idea that, you know, God just puts on different hats. There's just one God and no persons kind of idea. That's Sabellianism. He's also the one to introduce the idea of it's basically the freedom of religion idea, which we find in our Declaration of Independence, was drawn from Tertullian. And he's the one that he made a big defense of Christianity. Christians were being persecuted, and you know, one way to approach persecution is just say, well, God says we're going to be persecuted, and I'm just going to, you know, sit back and just take it, and you know, it's just the way it goes. Another way to look at persecution, which is the way Tertullian and many of the apologists looked at it, is, you know, obviously we can't stop persecution, except we want to try to stop it by telling society, hey, you guys are doing something stupid. You shouldn't be persecuting Christians. They're your best people. You know. And he used to give talks that were directed at the pagans, saying, why would you be persecuting Christians? You know, it makes no sense that you would persecute Christians. And he would show that they were some of the most faithful citizens, some of the hardest working people, some of the people who serve others who were in need. Why do you persecute those people? Does that make any sense? You know, and he would make that kind of case. And he's the one that made the statement, you know, when if the river floods, they say, you know, persecute the Christians. And if there's a drought, they say, persecute the Christians. When the river comes up or down, persecute the Christians. It's their fault. They did it. It's their fault. So, very colorful character. I like him. All right, now we're in the 3rd century, which is the era of apologetics, which we've already kind of actually saw at the end of the 2nd, even all the way through the 2nd. And then we're going to see increased persecution. We've seen persecution all along. We're still under the persecuted church section. But it's the last century of persecution, and it gets kind of intense. So the 3rd century goes from 201 to 300. We have the School of Alexandria, which was like a Christian school that was formed, and it was very influential in church history early on. And that's where Origen spent some time, although he was booted out at one point. But Origen began writing. For better or for worse, remember, we've looked at Origen. He has a good side and a bad side. You have to take him for who he is. Modalism, that's what I talked about, Sabellianism a while ago. God puts on different hats idea. That Sabellius advocated that idea at this point. The idea had been around earlier, and it popped up later. In fact, there's still people today who believe in the oneness Pentecostals or Sabellians today. So, we have empire-wide persecution. Prior to 250, there was persecution here and here and here, just kind of randomly around the empire. But here the emperor begins to really do an all-out assault, and it becomes empire-wide. It's intense, and it's widespread at this point. And it was at this point, I just made brief mention him under the talk about monasticism, living in monasteries, and there were many famous names. One of them was Anthony. And Many people during this period of persecution, there were different ways of dealing with that. And one way was to get in some kind of monastery and get isolated from society, get away from all the heresies and the fighting and the persecution, and just, you know, get off by yourself somewhere. And so that became popular. Anthony's a big name at that time period for that. Fourth century. This is the rise of the imperial church, as you saw on your big outline, and the battle over the Trinity. So 4th century goes from 301 to 400. And kind of a last dying gasp of persecution before it becomes the imperial church. You have the great persecution under Diocletian. It's almost like right before God brought in a complete gear shift, if you will, where it goes from being the persecuted church to the imperial church, there's a super intensification of persecution, and then boom, it's gone. So that's what happens here. And you see just a little bit of dying breath of that left over as the imperial church is about to begin. But then in 312, the conversion of Constantine. Then you have the Donatist schism is in right around that time period. Does anybody remember what the Donatists were?
Purity.
They're the ones that had the white buildings. Their big thing was people who had, during the time of persecution, which is now beginning to change, those people want to come back in the church now. Hey, I left the church. I swore off Jesus. I said, no, I deny Christ, and stop persecuting me. And so they let him go. And now that the persecution was done, they said, hey, can we come back and join the church? And they're going, no, you can't. And that was a big battle at that point. And the Donatists said, you know, we believe in purity. We don't want these impure people coming back. And anybody who was tainted by that shouldn't be allowed to be an elder. And anybody who was baptized by one of those kind of elders or ordained by one of those kind of elders, they're not for real, you know. And this whole thing started. And the Edict of Milan was right in that time period. But then you have the rise of Arianism. Remember, that's the idea. That's what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. There was a time when the Word was not. When there was a time when Jesus did not exist. He's basically, Jesus is a creature who is separate from God. Well, there's a separation from the Son and the Father. Scripture teaches that, but not that Jesus is a creature or that he was created. There's the error right there. And you remember Arianism, like Gnosticism, became bigger than Orthodox Christianity at one point. But it picks up its ugly head in 321. Right around this time, you have Eusebius completing his ecclesiastical history. Much of what I've just told you between now and the beginning of the centuries, we would not know if it weren't for Eusebius. We're indebted to him. And we have the First Council of Nicaea, which deals with the Trinity issues, primarily. You have Athanasius, who was a great defender of the Trinity, Orthodox Trinitarian teaching. And he also, for the first time in history, the earliest historical document that names by name every book in the New Testament and recognizes it as a part of the canon in 367. There's plenty of beforehand that indicates they had those scriptures and they knew they were scripture, but having a complete list like we have today, it first occurs in 367. And then Christianity made a state religion in 381. We have the Council of Constantinople, which after Arianism made its big splash, if you will, they finally came back and brought everybody back, and the Council of Constantinople straightened everything back out. You have Augustine's conversion. Ambrose, remember the guy who wouldn't let the emperor into the church because he sinned? That's right around this period. 5th century, fall of Rome and battle over Christology. That's when Jerome completed his Vulgate. Remember the first Latin translation of the Bible? John Chrysostom dies. That's Golden Mouth, the great preacher. This is kind of a golden age of the fathers. Sometimes people call this age that. This is when Rome was sacked by the Visigoths. So you begin to see the fall of Rome, Germanic tribes fleeing from the Huns. St. Augustine, in response, publishes The City of God, explaining it wasn't Christianity's fault that Rome fell. And here's how God works in history. The Council of Ephesus is where they called Nestorian a heretic. That's part of the fight over Christology. Patrick begins his mission to Ireland, which we saw last week, so we're getting close now. Leo the Great became bishop. He's the guy they sent to negotiate with who? Attila the Hun, as he was about to invade Rome. The Council of Chalcedon is where they ironed out the Christology battles, although it took some time for people to come on board. In the meantime, the Persian church adopts the Nestorian Statement of Faith in 486. We saw that when we looked how the gospel went east. I'm including all that in my timeline. I'm bringing all this together for you. Last but not least, maybe the 6th century is the spread of Christianity and monasticism. I didn't cover too much in this century. There was a lot there I could have talked about, but I just didn't feel like we needed to dwell on it. So 6th century, I'm basically looking at Columba establishes mission community on Iona. Columbanus founded monasteries in Frankish and Lombard kingdoms. And Gregory, who becomes the first medieval pope, if you will, 590. That's Gregory really kind of is the one that tips the scales to say now we're in the Middle Ages. So the major periods of church history, we just looked at the early church, and we're done looking at the early church now. We won't look at it in that level of detail anymore in this class, so hang on to your notes. We may refer back, but you know we're not going to go back like we did. This is the high-level flyby you're going to get. Get the early church, it takes us to about 600 with the time of Gregory. The medieval church, as I see it, goes from 600 to 1517. That's a long time, a lot longer than the early church. What's in 1517? Reformation. Yep. And then I would say the modern church. And 1648 is the end of the 100-year war that went on in the Reformation between the Lutherans and the whatnot. So Reformation is actually, this is kind of roughly proportional to how long those periods are to give you an idea of how Middle Ages is by far the biggest period of history. So I want to quickly, because we're a little bit of trouble on time here. When the armies of Islam came marching out of the Arabian desert, a new world was born. In the first 600 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, Christianity has set up its victorious banners across Europe, North Africa, Middle East, creating a group of nations and territories which, despite political and cultural differences, were united by the fact that Christianity was the public faith in each of them. In the 7th century, Christianity suddenly found in its most ancient lands being conquered and its civilization supplanted by fresh, dynamic, and militant religion of Muhammad. So Islam becomes a big factor in the Middle Ages. Big factor. We're going to look at all that. How Islam got started, what it did, how Christianity and Islam encountered each other. There's a lot of that going on in this time period. Some historians have argued this marked the true beginning of the Middle Ages. Of course, we must not think there was a clean or sudden break between early church period and the period we call the Middle Ages. People did not wake up one morning and think, the Middle Ages begin today. You know, turn the calendar, there it is. No, that's not how it happens. We're just reflecting historically. These divisions of time are sometimes are something historians have invented for their own convenience, which I've already basically told you. Even so, the Christian world in the 7th century did experience a number of serious changes which brought an end to one great chapter in its life story. That's why we changed the title, because things really began to shift here. I want to give you a quick overview of the Middle Ages, and we're going to try and get into our shared questions. The medieval period can be divided into three major sections, early, high, and late. So all the Middle Ages weren't all the same. We think of them as the Dark Ages, the medieval period, or the Middle Ages. All those terms are used, and they're all appropriate in their own way. but there was an early and a high and a late period, and quite a bit of variation. In the early ages, various Germanic peoples formed new kingdoms in what remained of the Western Roman Empire. We've already seen the beginning of that in the late part of the early period, right? In the 7th century, North Africa and the Middle East, once part of the Byzantine Empire, remember that's the eastern part of the Roman Empire, the Byzantine Empire, came under the rule of Islam after the conquest by Muhammad's successors. Although there were substantial changes in society and political structures, the break with classic antiquity was not complete. The still sizable Byzantine Empire, Rome's direct continuation, survived in the Eastern Mediterranean and remained a major power. So it hangs around for a while in the Middle Ages, the Byzantine Empire does. During the High Middle Ages, that's the second period, this is different. It begins after the year 1000, and the population of Europe increased greatly as technological and agricultural innovations allowed trade to flourish. So this is the early period is really dark, it's society shrinking. People hardly travel more than 7 miles from their home. Universities are shutting down. But now during the high period, things start to come back a little bit. And it will end up being a setup for the Renaissance and the Reformation. Catch this. In addition, a period of global warming, which occurred at this time, allowed crop yields to increase. So they were able to produce many more crops in areas that they, because parts of the globe that were frozen are now areas where you can grow crops. And so they began to, and that was a big deal back then. I know we don't have as much trouble feeding the world today because of technology, but back then you needed lots of land to grow crops. And global warming helped with that. And that's not a disputable fact, by the way. That's any people will tell you that that actually happened. They can prove it was global warming during that period. Society was organized into a system of feudalism, the political structure in which the nobility held lands from the crown in exchange for military service, while the peasants or serfs were obliged to live on their lord's land and give him homage, labor, and a share of their produce in exchange for military production. So this is where you have the castles and the earls and the barons and the lords. And some of those titles persisted in like England, for example, for years, centuries on that, right? People still have these titles. And they derived their power from the king, and then they served to protect their little group of serfs who farm and serve them, and they tax them to death, and in exchange they protect them militarily, because they need protection. Otherwise, there's all these people coming through, the Vikings and whatnot come through taking slaves, and you needed some protection just always. That's a fallen world. The Crusades, you've heard of those, began in 1095, were military attempts by Western Europeans to regain control of the Holy Land from the Muslims. Kings became heads of centralized nation states. You start seeing nation states perk up now, and that reduces crime and violence, but it also makes it hard for Christians to all be united because they're under different kings. And intellectual life was beginning to flourish now. Universities are beginning to be formed. That's when you have all the new architecture and new art and the theology of Thomas Aquinas, the paintings of Giotto, the poetry of Dante and Chaucer, the travels of Marco Polo, who goes all the way to China and reports what that part of the world looks like. Gothic architecture, like that picture of that church I opened this with. You know, you don't design that by being dumb. Those people knew a lot back then. They could build something like that and design it. So this period was a flourishing period. The late Middle Ages were marked by difficulties and calamities. Plague, war, famine. That's when you had the Black Plague that you hear about so often in the Middle Ages. Now the population began to diminish. There's controversy and schism. So there you have that period of time. So that's kind of a brief preview of what we're going to be looking at in the Middle Ages. Some people consider it kind of a boring period. I think it's an exciting period in many ways. I don't know that we're going to microscopically creep through like we have in the beginning. We can't do that. We're going to move more quickly time-wise. But I think there's plenty left for us to see that's quite interesting, and you all will enjoy knowing about. And next time we're going to start with Gregory the Great, who is the quintessential medieval pope or Bishop of Rome, if you will. All right, Ethan brought snacks. We have a volunteer for next time. Anybody? Michonne? Okay. Thank you. Class discussion time. I didn't leave as much time as I wanted to, but let's see what we can do here. If you could be transported back into one of the 6 centuries of the early church for a brief visit, which one would you choose and why? Or, if you could have one of the early church fathers transported into our day to give a sermon as a guest speaker at our church, maybe for homecoming, on Sunday morning, which one would you choose and why? That's an interesting thought. Yeah. All those guys we learned about, who would you like to see stand behind this pulpit as a guest? That'd be fun, wouldn't it? Okay, now I couldn't resist asking. This is a controversial question, all right? Can't resist asking. You know what this is going to be. It is a known historical fact that global warming occurred during the Middle Ages and was beneficial to those living at that time due to a greater crop production than had been previously possible. Does this change your outlook towards alarmists today who claim that global warming is caused by carbon emissions, which will eventually lead to the destruction of our planet if we don't do something to stop it? Just ask them. And then you can bring up your own question for us. All right. Anybody want to tackle one of those?
Do we want to cancel the sermon today and go for that last question?
I don't want to cancel the sermon today, but...
You didn't know about it.
But you feel free to make a comment or ask a question about the last question if you want to.
I've heard, well, point two. I don't know if I want to touch point three. Point two, Ambrose was said to be an eloquent speaker. And
he was.
You know, Paul's comments about, you know, it's not about eloquence. It's
yeah.
A clear message of the gospel.
Yeah.
But the man who Augustine learned so much from.
Yeah, that's true.
And we hold Augustine in such regard. And Ambrose was kind of his model preacher.
Yeah.
I'd be curious if we could speak their languages. That'd be great to,
yeah,
to hear some of them.
Yeah, I might have been tempted to say Augustine at one point, but there was a guy who came to, I think it was a Bible church or was it a fellowship, one of the churches we were in, and I may do this sometime. They came in dressed up as that character and played and gave a sermon, you know, as him sort of thing. That's kind of fun. Somebody did Augustine, and it was the most boring sermon I ever heard because he believed in all these types in the Old Testament. He's kind of part of that Alexandrian school where you... Everything's symbolic, and the Old Testament's not really real. This symbolizes that, and this represents that. And we're like, That's not what that passage means, you know? So I was disappointed. I mean, I respect Augustine, don't get me wrong. He made some very important stands, especially toward Pelagianism, and the Reformers quoted him prolifically, you know? But, yeah, be interesting to have him. I would pick Tertullian. He was a firebrand, and he... I like his stuff, and I would find him interesting. Maybe I'll do Tertullian someday. Or
if I had a time machine, I'd also like to know if Constantine actually saw something in the sky, or if it, you know, he
oh yeah,
conquer in this image.
Yeah, you know, that would be kind of cool to be there on the right before the battle of the Milvian Bridge or whatever it is, and what that actually went on there, because there's some dispute about that period of history. It'd be good to be able to go back and look at that, take your video camera with you, and straighten all that out. To me, this would make history fun when you think of it. If you think about going there, it suddenly makes it kind of more real. Like, yeah, what would it be like for me to get in a time machine? I mean, you know, you probably can't, but at least we can't yet. but if you could, you know, just what would that be like? That would be fascinating to me. It'd be fascinating. All right, well, I probably, unless anybody wants to tackle. I think the question speaks for itself. I'll leave it with you. And those of you who need ammo for your discussions with your secular friends, feel free. But and those of you who are wondering about that, something to think about. Father, thank you for this time to take this quick overview of history, to see so much pass before our eyes, knowing that these things, we can only look at little bits and pieces of it, and it boggles our mind to even do that. And knowing you in your mind presently know all those things all at once, all the time, and much, much, much perfect detail all the way down to the movement of every molecule. It boggles our mind to think about what you know and to think about the fact that you have, not only do you know it, you don't know it passively, you know it with purpose. Everything that happens accomplishes your purpose, every bit of it. And that's stunning to us. And help us to bow down before you and worship you with just in light of that knowledge. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.